sweet sound of music as we sing and we praise you, Lord. We exhort one another. We thank you for hearing our prayers, God. Thank you for your living word. We pray, God, that you would give us understanding, and Father, that you would continue your work in us as you promised. We love you, Lord. We praise you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you have the section of Ezekiel 37 in your minds, it seems appropriate that we would look at that as we consider the new birth, as the Lord Jesus Christ talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that we, Lord willing, will be looking at verses 1 through 21 this morning. And I wonder what Ezekiel thought when he was to prophesy to a valley of dry bones. Imagine what he thought. What were his expectations? Just unbelievably magnificent what occurred through the proclamation of the word, as we see before us in Ezekiel, in the prophet of old, speaking of what, of course, can only be the new birth. The new birth. And so we see that here, and likely it amazed Ezekiel. Perhaps as one who embraced the scriptures and understood them, perhaps he understood that when Abraham proclaimed that Isaac, my son, lives, has been given life from the dead, we understand that that also, of course, was a reference to the new birth. We can look at other places in scripture and see it, but nonetheless, it is a bit clouded as we see a full revelation of that in John chapter 3 with this idea of the new birth, this absolute necessity. The Lord Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And so I want to encourage you to think about that as we anticipate this. This is somewhat of a common idea for us as believers in Christ, the concept of the new birth. It is somewhat common for us. This is common language. This is the common currency of how it is that we speak. But it is also likely that there are some aspects of this that we've yet to understand and to really apply to our own walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that as we consider this, that it won't be something that you consider that you have fully and completely explored and understood to its greatest extent. And so I would encourage you again to lay hold of these truths and to contemplate what it is that the Lord is telling us here, not only in Ezekiel 37, but right here in John chapter 3. Calvin comments on this chapter here, indicating it instructs us concerning the depraved nature of mankind, what is the proper entrance into the school of Christ, and what must be commenced, what's the commencement of our training to make progress in the heavenly doctrine. For the sum of Christ's discourse is that in order that we may be his true disciples, we must become new men and women. Imagine what Ezekiel thought as he prophesied this valley of dry bones. And I'll never forget my old preaching professor, Dr. Roy Fish, who enjoys somewhat of a famous legacy at the seminary. When he preached on this passage of Scripture, I can still hear him say regarding the bones, and they were very dry. They were very dry. The point is, they were dead. They were utterly hopeless. And that is a reflection, of course, of the depravity of man and of the hopelessness of man without new birth. Absolutely hopeless. They were very dry. They're useless, utterly useless. And to look upon them is to have no hope at all. And so again, it's important that we recognize the utter hopelessness of spiritual death. It's something, frankly, that it's likely that we really don't have a very good understanding of, because we commend ourselves in our death, that we're still quite capable. And so that's, again, a very important idea. When the Lord Jesus Christ says you must be born again, there's something very important that we might miss. Not unlike David's Psalm 23, he says, "The Lord restores my soul." If someone looked up to you and said you need to be restored, what do you think of that? Well, you're placed on notice that you're defective, right? There's something that needs to be restored, right? And so when the Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus that you must be born again, imagine the shock that came to Nicodemus. Let's consider Nicodemus here. He's no doubt a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He has a Greek name, Nicodemus. That's not unusual at this point in the life of Israel, and I think it might be helpful for us to think a little bit about the history of this religious slash political party of the Pharisees, and maybe tack on a little bit of an understanding of the Sadducees as well. So let's think about this. Who in here has heard of Alexander the Great? Likely you all have. And so what we have, when we consider even a person like Nicodemus, we have an opportunity to connect some history that we're somewhat familiar with. We've all heard the name Alexander the Great. And so there's some interesting connections with Alexander the Great and the Pharisees. And here's kind of how it works. When Alexander the Great conquered, his empire fractured. And that empire, in the fracture of that empire, you had Antiochus Epiphanes in about around the year 167 BC. So here's Antiochus. He's part of the Seleucid Empire that's in the region of Israel. And they Hellenized the people there. And to Hellenize means, excuse me, to enforce all things Greek upon the communities that they conquered. And we recognize that Rome had a little bit of a different, perhaps, policy toward them. But anyway, in this Hellenization, there came a desecration of the temple, and they forbid temple worship. They required people to worship in the way of pagans, and there was a priest named Mattathias around the year 167 BC, who, along with his five sons, including Judas Maccabee — you've heard of the Maccabees, well, this is where their fame comes in — they rejected this Seleucid leadership, and they formed basically a dynasty. They involved themselves in guerrilla warfare. Basically, they were tremendously outnumbered, but nonetheless, they won some key battles and ultimately won back Jerusalem. They sort of undesecrated the temple, as it were, reestablished temple worship. And at this time, the Pharisees also sprang up as a political slash religious party, because they stood in opposition to the secularization of the Jewish nation. They, perhaps in maybe a few associated ways or ideas, could, I reluctantly would say that perhaps in some ways they were a little bit like the Puritans of Great Britain, simply in that their desire was to see purity in the worship of God's people. Well, the Sadducees also were there. The Sadducees were priestly, kingly folks. They held to the first five books of the Old Testament. They were directly connected to temple worship, and the Sadducees were much more desirous to involve themselves in accommodating the Greek and ultimately Roman leaders. They wanted to kind of split the difference, as it were. In today's economy, they might be considered those who would be considered significant compromisers regarding following God. The Pharisees were much more attentive to the Word of God, to the Torah. They were associated with synagogues and synagogue teaching and worship. So when the temple basically went away in 70 AD, the Sadducees basically went away with it. The Pharisees were still able to enter into synagogue teaching and worship and so forth. And the Pharisees had some proper doctrine as well. They understood and believed the divine decree, man's moral accountability and immortality, the resurrection of the body, the existence of the spiritual realm. They understood biblically the concept of rewards and punishments in the future life. The problem, of course, is that they had a fatal error. And that fatal error was that they externalized all of their religion. Outward conformity to the law was often considered the goal of religion. And that was the error that the Pharisees had. They were satisfied with the appearance of holiness and not the real thing. Internal holiness through justification and sanctification, which would ultimately reveal itself externally. So it seemed appropriate as we, again, the Maccabean Wars occurred from 167 to 160 BC. They had a significant impact on the nation that obviously spoke Greek, all around spoke Greek. The empire was in many ways Greek, and we can be thankful for that because the world spoke Greek. The Pharisees had much more appeal to the common people, and they involved themselves greatly in that, but nonetheless you see this fatal error. Satisfied with the appearance of holiness. So that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a leader of the people. Nicodemus was no doubt on the Sanhedrin. That was a group of leaders that had the responsibility of leading the people politically and religiously. This is the one who approached the Lord Jesus at night. And I might say at the outset here, the current dialogues in evangelicalism regarding legalism tend to reveal an inability to see the distinction between the pursuit of holiness of the Pharisee and the pursuit of holiness of the redeemed disciple of Christ. And this distinction centers on the new birth, being born as a child, unlearning the old and learning the new. And this is another thing that I think we need to admit. When we're born the first time, we're kind of new. We don't have developed physical or mental nor spiritual capabilities. Well, as hard as it is to accept, the same is true when we're born again. We're quite new. And there's a lot that we have to learn. That's another thing that likely was a little bit difficult for Nicodemus to swallow as we look into this passage of Scripture. So here it is, and I want to read the first 21 verses of chapter 3 in John. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Sorry, I'm just going to read through verse 15 there. So we see here comes Nicodemus at night. He approaches the Lord Jesus, and it's not really known why Nicodemus came at night. There are a number of postulates that, you know, people might think. I mean, you might say, well, Nicodemus was just a coward. You know, he was interested, but he wanted to come at night. And you know, that may be true. But it may also be something quite as simple as the fact that Jesus was a very, very busy man. I mean, his life, was described at least by the gospel writer Mark having to be much associated with the little word immediately. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, frankly, was a very, very busy man. And coming at night would likely give him the opportunity for an extended discussion. But also, as a teacher of Israel, and the Lord Jesus, I think in this passage here, uses this article, "the," "are you the teacher of Israel," seems to give Nicodemus even some prominence amongst the teachers. But the other thing that we know, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ is he didn't go to the right schools. And Nicodemus would have known that as well. Now, please don't take that as a reason for you to reject formal education, okay? Many do. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus didn't go to the right schools. He didn't go to any schools, for that matter, being the Son of God and all. But nonetheless, that was known by Nicodemus, and it might be that he was uncomfortable learning as a teacher. And not only that, but learning from one who didn't have the credentials that one might request. So here is Nicodemus. And he makes a statement that, of course, is absolutely true, and we can be very grateful for his recognition in verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus understood quite immediately what we discussed in chapter 2, for instance, even about this first miracle recorded, is that people don't just turn water into wine. You know, only someone who is associated with God can do that. And then the first two words in verse 3, "Jesus answered him." Three words. Did you notice a question there? Nicodemus didn't verbalize a question, but the Lord Jesus answered a question. Now, this can give us insight into, of course, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew, no doubt, what was on the heart of Nicodemus. But aside from that, that's absolutely true. We also see that the Lord Jesus, do you think he had a priority in his time? We know that Christ had to manage the clock in the calendar. And so he cuts right to this important issue. I don't know that the Lord Jesus ever entered into what we might consider to be small talk. I really don't know what that was like, standing behind the counter at his father's carpenter shop with the customers. I have no idea what those conversations might be like, but we see that the Lord Jesus drives straight to the point here with Nicodemus, who's sitting before him now. The Lord Jesus says, truly, truly, and he'll say that three times, right here in 3, also in 5, additionally in verse 11. Truly, truly, the idea here is that, you know, I'm telling you the truth. You should listen to me. You know, I'm reliable and so forth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We see immediately here an emphasis on the activity of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus said, how can one be born when he is old? And the emphasis here in verse 5 of water and the Spirit. Born of water may refer to natural birth or perhaps the cleansing of baptism. Even this idea here in verse 11, you don't receive our testimony, what we speak, and that could be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as well as John the Baptist, who we know involved himself in the purification of baptism. But the point is that being born of water won't get you into the kingdom of God. It involves the activity of the Spirit. And while the Pharisees embraced this idea of the spiritual realm or the spirit world or the spirit in man, nonetheless, it seems that they were persuaded perhaps that there was some kind of evolution, as it were, transformative from flesh to spirit. The Lord Jesus assures him that nothing could be further from the truth. There's no way to turn flesh, much less sinful flesh, into the holiness of the Spirit redeemed. What is earthly cannot be spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ indicates this in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The point here has nothing to do with sin. It has to do with the necessity of the spiritual rebirth. We know we're made of two parts, body and soul, physical and non-physical. Again, he says, verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. This is the only way. Now, verse 8 is also can involve a little bit of a challenge for Bible students here. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt, is just taking a very common idea here, and this word for Spirit is also the same word that's used for breath. It's the same word that's used for wind. It's this word that we're actually somewhat familiar with. If you've ever used a pneumatic tool, then you are familiar with this Greek word pneuma, and that is a word that, again, is translated sometimes spirit, sometimes breath, sometimes wind. The Lord Jesus Christ is using this simple occasion. For instance, it might be that the wind was blowing right then. In other words, Nicodemus, you can feel the wind, right? But you don't know where it comes from. You're not familiar with the storehouse of the wind or how its direction is selected or whatnot. We can tell the direction of the wind for sure, but not its origin. In other words, we don't fully understand the wind. We understand very little about wind, actually. We can, again, kind of tell you where it's going. That's about it, right? And so he ascribes this kind of idea to the new birth, to birth in Christ, this idea that we don't understand that either. Though the wind is familiar, it has mysteries, for instance, its origin and destination. And before we go much further here, I want to encourage you to recognize that we can enjoy the wind, obviously, and not understand it. On the rare occasion that I fly a kite, which I enjoy, I don't have to understand the wind in order to fly a kite. What a good thing. You fly in airplanes, figuring out the lift concept on those wings and so forth is an interesting idea for sure. You'll get the same flight whether you understand it or not. The new birth, of course, also is mysterious, and thankfully we don't have to understand all of the mechanics behind the Holy Spirit's activity in our new birth in order to enjoy it. As a matter of fact, we can't understand it. It's mysterious. And that's why the Lord Jesus is addressing Nicodemus with this idea. So along with affirming God's sovereignty and salvation, we also have the mystery of it. It doesn't fit into the typical human paradigm of transition, of change, of character movement, or so forth. Nicodemus didn't expect this. Again, Nicodemus really expected this, in a sense, this plotting, taking to himself some information and perhaps some change of character that maybe he could accomplish in his own depraved situation, such that he could then be justified in the eyes of God. He didn't expect such a radical concept as being born again. Didn't expect that at all. Have you ever discovered, maybe you were trying to find out how something worked, have you ever been amazed when you kind of got to peek behind the curtain maybe and understand how this strange gadget works? You ever had that opportunity? I don't know what that would be for you. Well, Nicodemus, you know, he was kind of stuck in the same way of thinking. He expected the paradigm of coming to God or entering into the kingdom of God would be something that he was somewhat familiar with, that it would be something that he could use an analogy for, in other words. And analogies can be helpful. The problem, as a matter of fact, we have an analogy here. Being born again, it's analogous to the birth of a little baby, right? And what does Nicodemus say about that? Well, he says, how can these things be? How can these things be? Now, Nicodemus has a little bit of a storied history in this gospel. This is the only place where Nicodemus is mentioned in the Gospel of John. We know that Nicodemus, it seems, and I think it's appropriate for us to expect that Nicodemus came to faith. I mean, while the other apostles fled, Nicodemus was there with Joseph of Arimathea taking care of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that this, no doubt, he also spoke up for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's around chapter 7 in John when the council, the Sanhedrin, is discussing what to do with the Lord, and Nicodemus speaks up for Christ. It doesn't appear that anything really came of that, but nonetheless, there's Nicodemus. But I think it's important that we recognize that this idea that the Lord Jesus had based on Nicodemus' response was that this is impossible. This is impossible. The reason it's impossible is because it doesn't fit into my tidy understanding of how things work. Now, we know that insisting that God's purposes and reasoning line up with our well-worn paths of understanding is not genuine inquiry. Now, I want to take I'd like to do a little bit of a deep dive here with this question of Nicodemus because I think it's important for us. And it's important because of the way that he asked the question. How can these things be? There's two ways, at least, to ask a question. When you inquire about the things of God or ask questions regarding the Bible, do you typically do so from a position of belief or unbelief? When you ask a question about the things in Scripture, do you ask the question from a position of belief or unbelief? It makes all the difference in the world. You see, at this point, Nicodemus did not believe. He did not believe. And so he placed in the category of fable this idea of the new birth. Sometimes we don't hide our skepticism very well when we ask questions while at the same time silently marshaling all of our thoughts against the proposition we've just asked about. We've all done that. We've all asked questions while at the same time commending and creating a stronghold in our minds against the answer that we are likely to receive from the Scriptures, right? And suffice to say, we're not going to get the answer that we expect or benefit from it with that perspective. As I said, Nicodemus rejects his fable, what he doesn't believe possible. He's baffled by this. He was used to the idea of salvation by law works. As Jesus described, the initiating event of salvation is necessarily passive for humanity. Nicodemus was likely a man who understood that a person's life was the sum of all of his experiences and all of his past and all the things that he had learned. That was his understanding of life. And many times that's the way we would think of our own lives. Our lives are the sum of all that we have experienced, the sum of what we've learned of our relationships and so forth and so on. And then when you put in the middle of that this concept of spiritual rebirth, new birth, it's totally different. Completely different idea, right? It's not attached really in any way to any other experience that Nicodemus had up to that point. Totally baffled. Imagine having to unlearn all that Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, had to unlearn in order to come to Christ. Verse 3:10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? Now, there's no reason to make more of this than there is, but nonetheless, we need to see that the Lord Jesus is reproving Nicodemus here. He isn't poking fun at something that only the angels understand. Right? The reality is that Nicodemus is the premier teacher in the religious and spiritual sphere of the children of Israel, those people who are the race of Abraham, the father of faith. Upon his shoulders it was to speak these truths. And we can understand perhaps now at this moment why John the Baptist was selected to pave the way for the Lord Jesus Christ and not Nicodemus. Right? Because John the Baptist understood the concepts that the Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about right now. Jesus is here reproving Nicodemus, not because he doesn't understand fully, but the implication is that Nicodemus must own some culpability in his own misunderstanding. A commitment to certain well-worn ideas and methodologies can deceive us in our thinking and can actually hijack our ability to grasp the truth. This is a very, very important idea for us as we want to grow in Christ, right? Is how we ask questions, right? And the implications of those questions. I'm not trying to be, you know, an analytical weirdo here, but nonetheless, the point is that is that it is important, and I'm speaking about something that is well within our human experience. We know what we're doing when we ask questions. We know the perspective that we're coming from when we ask those questions. We recognize that there's a tremendous amount of momentum behind the answer that we expect or want to hear, or the habits that we've already developed that we have no interest in changing. And that's the place where Nicodemus is when he is asking this question and has declared that it's absolutely absurd to think that an old man could re-enter his mother's womb. Right? He's blown away by this idea. When God reveals to us in Psalm 50:21, "You thought I was one like yourself," or Isaiah 40:18, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" He's placing us on notice that he doesn't think, act, or process like we do. When you hear something that's absolutely mysterious as the new birth required to enter into the kingdom of heaven, if we know anything about God, we should say, "I would have never thought of that." And that's exactly what I expect from God, for him to do something that I've never thought of, right? We're only humans. We may sometimes point to those Jews in Berea, recorded in Acts 17:11, who were commended for examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And again, sometimes with our inquiries, with our questions, we might consider ourselves Bereans, but we shouldn't forget the first part of that verse. They received the word with all eagerness. To be sure, the Bereans were not commended for doubting. They were commended for an eager disposition to believe what Paul was saying and then following up what they heard with a firming up of their understanding of Scripture. The point isn't that we should mindlessly believe everything we're taught, but that we should sit under biblically approved teaching and follow up that teaching with genuine eager study to solidify and help remember what we have heard. Asking questions when lacking understanding and kindly pointing out inconsistencies or mistakes in the teaching if needed. The Lord Jesus again says, "Truly, truly," this third time in verse 11, "I say to you, we speak what we know." The point isn't a particular truth, but that Jesus is reliable. And this is in present tense. You don't believe. You people, this is a plural here. You people, plural, you don't believe our testimony. You don't believe our testimony. It's not an occasional thing, but a habit. And unbelief is characteristic of our sinful nature, that nature of depravity. Again, as Calvin had pointed out to us already, what is taught here in John chapter 3, this concept of the sovereignty of God and salvation, the depravity of man, the only way that we can enter into the kingdom of God by way of the new birth. I draw your attention to the confession 14:2. Again, London Baptist Confession, section 14:2, by this faith described in 14:1, we're talking about saving faith here. By this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word, recognizing it as the authority of God Himself. They also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world because it displays the glory of God in his attributes, the excellence of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his activities and operations. So they are enabled to entrust their souls to the truth believed. They respond differently according to the content of each particular passage, obeying the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the one to come. But the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now I want to tell you, one of the things that has stood out for me over the last number of years as I've engaged people studying books of the Bible and other books about Scripture and so forth, is the recognition that what I encounter with a good bit of frequency is the unfortunate situation where people simply do not believe the Bible. And that is the basis upon which, again, many of the book studies and things that I've done have been, in that sense, evangelical in nature. They have been an attempt to gather up not only the saved, but also the lost. And so encountering that, I recognize, and the Lord Jesus is encountering Nicodemus here really categorically as one who simply did not believe. In Bunyan's Holy War, the soul of man is bombarded with a number of formidable foes by Satan. None seem as effective as the army of doubters. Associated with them is a man who goes by the name of Honest Inquiry. Holy War happens to be my favorite Bunyan title. It's a profound book. But in this book, the soul of man, as I said, is bombarded by many, many foes. And among those foes is an army of doubters. And associated with this army of doubters is one called, who calls himself, Honest Inquiry. Well, Honest Inquiry is brought to trial with the name Evil Questioning. And when he's asked to come to the stand at this trial, he says, "I don't know what you guys are talking about. My name is Honest Inquiry. You've called Evil Questioning to the stand. I don't know who that guy is." And you see, this is some of the profound nature of Bunyan's work here, is this idea that we can consider what it is that we're approaching God with in the Word of God with an honest inquiry, when the reality is we don't believe. Right? We're simply trying to prove what ultimately is a falsehood. We may actually forget that while to genuinely attempt to understand something and remain unable to understand something is not sinful, it isn't a sin not to understand. However, unbelief is a sin. When's the last time you repented of unbelief? The reason this is so important is because the remedy for not understanding is profoundly different than the remedy for unbelief. A lack of understanding can absolutely be helped and be the means of believing, associated with the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Yet persistent unbelief will also certainly prevent your understanding. It's a simple point, right? If your problem is that you don't understand, and you're making an honest inquiry to God and to His Word and to His teachers, you should expect to learn and to understand. But if unbelief stands in the way, if you begin to really sense that the issue here really is that you simply don't believe. You don't believe this certain doctrine. You don't believe this characteristic of God. You don't believe this certain exhortation from the Scriptures that you should do something. You don't believe that. Then you've placed, really in a sense, you're experiencing in a sense what it is that we see in Pilgrim's Progress at the Slough of Despond. The question is asked, why doesn't the maintainer of this highway clean up the slough? Oh, what's the answer? Well, the maintainer of the highway has dumped all sorts of instructions and commands and exhortations about the Word of God into the slough, but the sin of man, particularly in the area of unbelief, is here as well. And so this is the idea that we see here when Nicodemus initially, as he encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, what is revealed here is that as the Lord Jesus, there's no guesswork to it. He says, "You do not receive our testimony. You don't believe us." And that is damning. You cannot go to heaven if you don't believe in the new birth. Right? And so this is a very, very important idea here. The Lord Jesus says in verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The mystery of the wind again. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You know, if there's anybody that's qualified to speak authoritatively on the things of heaven, who would that be? I mean, there you are choosing a team to go on a quest into a foreign country, right? And there's the team all gathered up, right? You kind of want to know what you're getting into. You got a lot of people that talk real intelligently about stuff. And then you ask the question, okay, who's been here before? And Jesus can raise his hand. I'm a citizen of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, I built it of nothing, right? And so the Lord Jesus is, of course, fully qualified to speak on the things of heaven. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I think we have great reason to expect that Nicodemus got it. The Lord Jesus cut right to the chase, right? You must be born again. Nicodemus likely was happy this happened at night because everything that he once thought was true, particularly about redemption, all just became wood, hay, and stubble. It's like saying, Nicodemus, you don't understand something that you feel and see the effects of every day, the wind. How do you really expect to believe heavenly things? I'm so grateful that we don't have to understand the new birth to enjoy it. Lastly here, the Lord Jesus lays on Nicodemus something that's very, very important, a blast from his past here, understanding the Old Testament. He says, as Moses, and certainly he would understand and know about Moses, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Another very appropriate analog or analogy to the crucifixion of Christ and to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's reason to expect that Nicodemus and those that he taught didn't really understand the full purpose behind raising up this strange occasion when Moses had raised up the serpent in the wilderness. But just like the same situation with the bloody atonement of the sacrificial system or the crossing of the Jordan River, the taking of the land in Canaan and so forth, we see that all of this points to nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption purchased by the Lord. You may recall in that Ezekiel 37 passage that we see that the whole nation of Israel is brought to life. Now, what's the fulfillment of that? Well, we must insist that he's talking about the redeemed, the Jew and Gentile. All of the redeemed, not one of them will be lost. The Lord Jesus Christ will bring each one into the kingdom. Having been born again, something that's quite passive. If you've not yet been born again, I encourage you to continually access the means of grace, the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, faithful fellowship at a church. As you enter into your very appropriate questions regarding how this all works and how to live, I encourage you to always think consciously about doing that from the perspective of belief, of believing the truths of God, of expecting them to be proper and right. Nicodemus had to unlearn a lot. And so we must as well, as we live out of the new man. Again, there's no evolutionary bridge between the old unredeemed person and the newborn spiritual being. There's no evolutionary bridge. The same is true, of course, in biological evolution. There are no transitional forms. There's no connection one to the other because God created it. There's also no connection between a depraved flesh and a redeemed human being. We live out of the new person. We put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh God, would you help us to understand your word, to embrace these truths. Father, may it be that our reflection upon this passage is one of great thankfulness. While we see that we have nothing to do with the wind or our initial birth in the flesh, we also have nothing to do with our being born again in its beginnings. But Father, you lay before us with our new birth in Christ much to be busy about. We pray you'd help us in that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.